For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're kicking off a series in John, and I'm going to focus, of course, on the first chapter of John. And we'll take a look at who Jesus was really, according to John. So we'll be focused mainly on what's called the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to try and show you a little later, but this is actually written in the form of a poem. Not an English poem, but a Hebrew poem. And there's a lot of meat in this. So as we read through it, you may initially be confused. But our job here today is to sort of tease out from this cheesecake of scripture its meaning. So we'll take a look at this. This book means a lot to me personally, because there was a time in my life when I was oscillating back and forth between atheism and agnosticism, and I began reading this book, and as I read it, something happened inside of me where I thought, this seems true. And so this is my favorite book. So I hope I can share some of that enthusiasm with you. Little background first. This book was written by John, a disciple of Jesus. John and his brother James were fishermen whom Jesus called to be with him for about 3 years. They walked around with him, they slept with him, they ate with him. They knew him for around that period of time and were taught by him and observed him. John was especially close to Jesus. We have these scenarios here and there in the various Gospels where John is described as leaning against Christ when they had a meal together. He would always find that seat that was right next to Jesus so he could lay next to him and eat and chat. John wrote this biography of Jesus 30 to 40 years after the fact. That's as far removed from the time he wrote, as far removed from Jesus, the time he was with him, as, Jeff Gordon and I used to live together about 30 years ago. We were in the same house for a period of time. And I got to know a lot of great things about Jeff and a lot of his skills, a lot of his strengths, a lot that he contributed. I would never write a book claiming he was God. As much as I like him, I would never write a book like that. And yet John, after spending this time with Jesus and after reflecting on and teaching about Jesus for 3 to 4 decades, he writes this book saying, I was in the presence of God in the flesh. He was writing during a time of intense persecution of the new church. And so we read a verse which actually, depending on which text you draw from, could say one or another thing, but they're both relevant. In John 20, verses 30 through 31, he explains why he wrote this biography of Jesus. He said, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is God's King. The Son of God, that's God. And that by believing in him, you'll have power, life by the power of his name. Some texts read, may continue to believe in. Both are relevant. And in fact, if you read the book, you realize both audiences are being addressed. People who are beginning to wonder, was Jesus really God? Am I dying for nothing? And he's assuring them, no, he has life. He's writing to people who weren't sure, because when persecution happens, people begin looking at the persecuted and wondering, what is it about these people? And to these people, he's saying, Jesus was God in the flesh. And I'm telling you these things so that you might believe it and have life. That's his reason for writing this book. As you read through the book, if you are someone who does believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God who died for sin, there is a lot of meat here for you, because God wants you to live like it's true. If you're not sure, if you're just questioning, if you're just exploring, this is a great book for you too, because there are many evidences and lines of evidence not only in the words, but in what God will do to your heart with those words as you listen and read. Now, you notice that a few spots there's a dot, dot, dot. I'm omitting a couple of references to John the Baptist because I don't want to distract from the subject of this passage. We'll get back to those passages later. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people, this is Israel, and even they rejected Him. The Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, something I would never say about Jeff or he about me. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. From His abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who Himself is God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Wow, what a complicated passage, isn't it? How do you tease this out? I think when you get to a complicated passage, it's always good to just look for words and phrases that are used more than once, that are kind of used over and over again. And the thing, what strikes you, just give me a shout out, what strikes you is something that comes up quite a lot in this passage? The Word, that's right. So let's take a look at that. So the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word gave life. The Word became human. Let's just take a look at some things about the Word. Well, this expression, the Word, in Greek, the Logos, is interesting. It has a meaning both to Greek audiences, whom John was speaking to, but it also has an intense meaning to Hebrew audiences. In Greek audiences, this term word or logos was the power and the logic of how God created. So it wasn't a person, it was a thing. But it was a touchstone for anybody in the audience that was reading this who was Greek, Hellenistic, you might say, would read this and they would see the word logos and it would catch their attention because this was very important in this culture. The thought in this culture was you needed to understand the logos and don't resist it, get behind it. And so it was a touch point. But truthfully, this idea of the word is very rich in Hebrew tradition as well. 9 times in Genesis 1, it says God spoke and it was. God spoke and it existed. God spoke and it became. And in describing creation, it's the speech of God that creates. There are Psalms that say God speaks and it comes to be. And so the word is very important in Hebrew culture as well. It's the power of God expressed. And God speaks not only to create, God speaks to protect, God speaks to destroy, and God speaks to reveal. And so when he brings this idea up, it resonates with a lot of people because of their culture. But he's going to explain to us what the word is. Let's tease it out here in our passage. This very passage says several things. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He existed in the beginning. And so we know one thing about this Word, and that is that it's ancient. Another thing that we learn about this Word, he, him, it is not a power, it's a person. What else do we learn from this passage about the Word? God created everything through Him. Nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, the very world He created. And so the Word is the Creator. We're learning a lot about this Word. What else? His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The one and only true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. In the very end, it says, He has revealed God to us. And so another thing about the Word is that, I mean, this idea of light is that light shows. You know, I was working, I was replacing some struts in my wife's van yesterday, and I dropped a bolt. And I was working at somebody else's house, and it was down in the engine somewhere. And I said, "Do you have a flashlight?" And he said, "Yeah, I do. It doesn't have any batteries." You know, you need to have light to see. And this use of the description of light is that this being, this Word, this person reveals something. In the very end, we see who this person reveals, and this person reveals God. Why does this person have to reveal God? Well, the Bible's very clear. No one has ever seen God. It's in this passage. No one has ever seen God. What about Moses? He wasn't allowed to see God. In Exodus 20, when he asked to see God, God said, "You don't know what you're asking. If you see me, you're dead. You cannot see me and live." What about Isaiah, when he saw the vision of God? He didn't even actually see God. He saw God's robes. That's all he saw. And so we have visions and dreams and appearances before God and appearances of God. But when God appears, no one gets to look at Him. No one has seen God. Well, then, how would you be able to say anything about God? In Romans and in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, who can understand the mind of God? No one has seen Him, and no one can get Him. That's a problem. How do you find out about God? If you look in religions throughout the world, you see a lot of speculation. It's not hidden speculation, it's wide open speculation. You read in Hindu scriptures and Buddhist scriptures things like, "It is said," "It has been said." These are venerable traditions that have been passed down. No one in these scriptures ever says God spoke. And frankly, it's not even in the nature of an Eastern God to speak. And in other scriptures, we do have something that looks like revelation. And so we have the ability to ask, is this really revelation or not? Is the Book of Mormon revelation? Joseph Smith claimed that an angel named Moroni, I have trouble ever saying that without thinking of pizza sauce, an angel named Moroni provided some scripture, which is gone, which can only be read with some giant glasses, which are gone. And in this scripture that was revealed from God, certain things were taught. And so that's the Book of Mormon. And as we read the Book of Mormon, we look at what it says about history, and what it says about history is frequently wrong. We read what it says about geography, and what it says about geography is frequently wrong. And in fact, a Mormon scholar, a committed Mormon, but a scholar, said there is much more evidence Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon than God. There's a lot of evidence for this. So some scriptures, some so-called sacred texts claim to be revelation. Most claim to be speculation. If it's true that no one has ever seen God, and if it's true that no one knows the mind of God, then we need someone to step up and say, this is what He's like. And this is what the Word does. This person called the Word is a revealer of who God is. You already know where I'm going, but I'll talk more about Jesus later. So the Word reveals God, but then it says the Word was God, and down at the bottom it says, but the unique one who is himself God. I think that's a typo there. And so we see that the Word is also God. Now this is where we get into some peculiar territory. And maybe this is why we need a revealer, because who would have thought God was one being who was also, at least in this passage, two beings? We find out in other places, three beings, who we call the Father and the Son and the Spirit, are each God, and altogether they're God, and there's only one God. We read in the opening of Genesis, in the beginning, Elohim, God, that's the Hebrew word for a general term for God, created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting because Elo means God. Im is like our S, suffix. It's plural. And so you would think it would read, in the beginning, gods, but the sentence structure doesn't allow it to be read that way. In the beginning, God. So it's an individual who is three individuals, three in one. It says, let us make man in our image. He's not speaking like the Queen of England. We are not amused. This is, God is, in his nature is a community. God is a community. How would you ever have come up with this? You could have come up with three gods. You could come up with one God, but one God who's three, this had to be revealed. And this Word is himself God. And yet he's relating to God, some other being in this community. The Word became human and made his home among us. And we see down there that it's Jesus Christ. And so the Word became human. The term that's used theologically is became incarnate. You ever go to a taco place and get carnitas? That's meat, right? The Word became enmeated, enfleshed. And so we see, you know, the Word is Jesus Christ. And so we understand then that Jesus Christ is ancient. And you'll see in John several places, Jesus says things that indicates he's ancient. He says to the Jews at one point, Abraham was delighted to see my day. He was very excited to see my day. And the religious leader said, you're not yet 30 years old. And he said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, Yahweh, the personal name of God, I am. And they began picking up rocks to throw at him because they realized he was making himself equal to God. Can you imagine hearing that from someone? Before Abraham was, I am. Several places he talks about being with the Father from the beginning. He says in his high priestly prayer at the end of John, just before he's killed, Father, I want these to have the glory that you and I had from the beginning. He says of himself, I am ancient. This body is 30 years old, but I myself am ancient. I precede creation itself. Quite a claim. That he's a person is obvious from the fact that this is about a person. That he's a creator. There are many places in the Bible, in Colossians and in Hebrews and in 1 John and Ephesians, where it says that Jesus was the agent of creation. Remarkable. That he reveals God. In John 6:46, I'll just flip over there quick. If you're really fast, you could too. Guess I'm really slow. He says, no, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. He says frequently in John, I'm only telling you what the Father tells me to say. I'm only doing what the Father tells me to do. And so he is on earth in John to reveal God. That's his purpose. He spends a lot of time in John saying, I'm just here to bring attention to God. That's my job. We use the word glory, but that's what it means. I'm here to bring attention to Him. Father, glorify Your name. I have glorified My name, he says later, and I will glorify it again. He's always bringing attention to God. He's always explaining God. At one point, Thomas says, if You would just show us God, that would be enough. He's like, dude, have you been with Me so long and you don't realize that when you see Me, you see the Father? And John, of course, makes a big deal of the fact that they touched Him, they ate with Him, they knew that He was made of flesh. He didn't appear to be made of flesh, He was made of flesh. John is writing this gospel at a time when people began to say things like, well, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, He just appeared to. And He was really just a spirit. And He didn't really die, He just seemed to die. And so he is writing this partly to argue the case against those who say such things. You weren't there. You didn't smell Him. You didn't eat with Him. You didn't lean against Him. You didn't bounce around trails with Him. He was flesh. And He was God. This is who I lived with for 3 years. This is who I've been thinking about and talking about for 30 to 40 years since. So Jesus is God, according to this passage, who knows God and who reveals God and is God. Why did God become a human? The answer to this question is embedded in the structure of this poem. Now, we're used to European-style poetry. European-style poetry uses rhyming. You know, there once was a man from Esser. This is not high poetry right here. Whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser, and at last grew so small he knew nothing at all, and now he's a college professor. Right? You see a certain bounce, right? A certain rhythm to it, and you hear the rhyming. That's kind of European poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't... It does sometimes rhyme, and it does sometimes use meter, but its primary tools that it uses to express itself are imagery. So imagery would be like the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, that image. But it uses imagery, and it uses parallelism. Now, we're not so, we have heard parallelism, but we're not so familiar with it as a poetical device. Lincoln used it in his Gettysburg Address. We cannot hallow these grounds. Dedicate, consecrate, hallow are the same idea repeated. I have a neighbor who speaks in parallelisms. I'll say, how are you doing, Sid? He'll say, I'm tired. Lee, I am tired. I put my head on the pillow tonight, but I cannot sleep. I'm tired, Lee. I'm just tired. So I go home and my wife says, how's Sid? And I'm like, well, he's tired. Parallelism has this way of sort of emphasizing things, right? And there's a lot of ways to make things parallel, repeating with a little twist or a little more information. One way of making things parallel is this very peculiar structure called a chiasm. Now, this is a little harder to get, but a chiasm is you have a line from one part of the poem and a line from the other part of the poem that line up. And the next line, and the line before the last line, and the next line, and the line before that, and so on and so forth. So if you start drawing lines between the connected parts, you end up with an X, which in Greek is the letter chi, hence chiasm. If you're an anatomist, you know that the optic nerve goes back and goes into an X, and that's called the optic chiasm, from the letter chi, X. This is hard. Let's play it out. This, open up your Bibles and look. We'll open up the Bible and look, and I'll show you. Because the thing about the chiasm is this. X marks the spot for the center point of the poem. So, for instance, now I've turned, this may be yellow, I'm colorblind, I'm not sure, but I've turned yellow the ones that are real obviously connected, and the ones that are less obviously and take too much time, I've left whatever color the other color is. And so in 1 and 2 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Now look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. And so these are related. And verse 3 and 17 are related. And verse 4 and 5 and 16 are related. If we look at 6 and 7, which is a little bit clearer, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And then look at 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. And so we see that 8 and 9 and 14 are related. And, and 10 and 11 and 13, I want to get into that a little more detail later, are related. And so you see these series of X's, don't you? This is a poem. This is a chiasm. And what's missing? Do you see any? Look at those numbers there. What's missing? 12's missing. And there it is, right in the middle. To all who believed him, accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the answer to the why question. Why did God put himself in flesh so that God could have children? Let's look at the text where that's said. In verse 10, he says, he came into the world he created. The world didn't recognize him. Now, of course, individuals in the world did, but he's saying overall, people did not recognize that I was God. He came to his own people, that is Israel, and they didn't recognize he was God. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They, that is those who believe, are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So this isn't biological birth, this is a spiritual birth. And so he's contrasting in 10 and 11 those who didn't recognize him with 13 those who did. That's how those two relate. This is where it always got confusing for me as a non-Christian. What does it mean to believe him? What does it mean to accept him? You know, if I accept my brother who's always, you know, picking his nose, that means in spite of the fact he's a nose picker, he's my brother and I love him. So I accept him. What does it mean to accept Jesus? Well, this is where we have to sort of go back and look at those passages I left out originally, the passages about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in verses 6 and 7, it says, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And so to believe in Christ, to accept Christ, is to somehow respond positively to John's testimony. As if John were at a trial and he were testifying about the nature of Jesus and you were a juror and you're trying to evaluate, is what he says true or is what he says false? Is Jesus who he said he was or is he not who he said he was? If you determine he is who he said he was, then you believe. If you determine he's not who he said he was, then you do not believe. What did John say? Well, he says in this very chapter in verse 29, look, pointing at Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You may not know this, not being Hebrew people. Some of you may know it. But there are scores and scores of predictions in what we call our Old Testament about someone who was going to come and be human and yet be God. This is clearest in Isaiah chapter 9, when there's a description of a child being born, a son being given, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. He sits on the throne of David. This is someone that's coming through the lineage of David, so it's a human, but it's someone who's also God. A human God is predicted. And there are many passages predicting this human God, and this person in Hebrews called Messiah, or they would say Mashiach, but we would call in Greek Christo or Christ. See, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Not like Jesus Johnson. Jesus Christ is his title is Christ, Messiah, the King that was promised, God in the flesh who will rule. Many scriptures related to this. There's another line of prediction in the Bible, which is only, you can only here and there see that it touches on the same person. This line of prediction is that someone will come and pay for human sin. And this is, of course, clearest in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, someone called the servant of God comes along. This person is crushed. This person is destroyed. Everyone thinks they're being destroyed for their own sin, but it says they're being destroyed for the sin of my people. That his life is given up as a guilt offering for sin. Some person is going to come and die for sin. In a couple of spots, especially like in the prophet Zechariah, these two lines of prediction come together and you realize it's the same dang person. But it's subtle. It's not easy to see. This is why his disciples were so confused. They kept thinking he was going to, you know, step into his kingdom and be in charge. And he kept heading toward death and saying he was going to die. This is why people kept saying, "Are you the Messiah? Say it plainly. He is the Messiah. But if he's the king, his kingdom is going to have nobody in it. Because there's a problem that has to be dealt with first. And that is no one can stand before God in light of who they are morally. Nobody. How'd you like to be the kingdom of that kingdom? The king of that kingdom?" Christ first had to fill his kingdom so that he could come and reign as a king. And he's here in this first coming in order to fill his kingdom. These are the children that God wants to produce, the children that are going to become his people, that are in his kingdom, whom Christ will rule. And so when he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's pointing right back to Isaiah 53. This is the one that has come to pay for human sin. Until about 500 AD, the Jewish rabbis all agreed that this passage in Isaiah was about Messiah dying for sin, their sin. Since then, it's become less popular in those circles to see this as messianic, but it is. And when John says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," everybody knew what he was talking about. Two of his own disciples, hearing that, turned and followed Jesus and became followers of Jesus. What else did John testify about? He testified that this is the Messiah of God. In fact, he used that word, "I testify, this is the Messiah of God." Now, John the Baptist knew Jesus. They were cousins. And John says in this chapter, as you read through it, "I didn't know who he was." He knew he was Jesus' cousin. He didn't know he was God. But at some point, John's looking at his cousin, walking up, and he sees the Holy Spirit descending on Christ and waiting there. And it says it looked like a fluttering dove. So, I don't know, some kind of a light show thing going on. And God had previously told John the Baptist, the one on whom this Spirit descends and sits, this is the one. So John saw it, and he was there to serve God. And so he just said, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I didn't know who it was." Kind of an amazing story, really. So what does it mean then to believe? What does it mean then to accept? Do you accept that you have a problem with God? Do you believe that God provided a solution, that Christ would take on the penalty of your sin so that you don't have to? Do you want this? To say, I realize I have a need, I realize there's the provision, is not enough. I have some friends from China, and one of them we've been talking with for a long time, and he understands all that I just said. He believes God exists. He started out atheistic, now he's not atheistic anymore. He believes Jesus Christ existed. He believes Jesus Christ died for sin. He believes even Christ was resurrected from the dead, evidence that he had, in fact, paid for sin. But if you say, are you a Christian? He's like, no, I'm not a Christian. He's coming up to us and telling us about all of his other Chinese friends that are becoming Christians or about to become Christians. He's very excited. He teaches them more about Christ than any of us have. But he realizes something that maybe you don't. Knowing it isn't the same as receiving it. You have to know it, and then you have to go to God with hands that have nothing in it but need and say, I need you to forgive me through Christ. When you do that, you become a child of God. God gives you the right to become his child. He will never disinherit you. Nothing will ever separate you from him. And you'll be with him forever. This is what it means to receive Christ. Galatians 3:26, Paul makes the same point. We are children of God through faith. Faith is simply this belief. God makes a claim. I choose to believe it. I have received Christ. I've become a Christian. So Jesus Christ, according to this first 18 verses, this poem of John, is God, and he came to gather people for God. That's who he is, and that's what he is up to. And the whole book is designed to convince. So I'm going to bring back that first couple of verses that I had. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you'll have life by the power of his name. John wrote this book for those who do not know Christ so that you might believe. So if you do not believe this, I hope that today and through this series, you'll at least consider, is this possibly true? I would even encourage you, whether you believe in God or not, to ask him, if this is true, would you show me? Because he will. If you sincerely want to know, he will show you. And you need to consider, too, that this is a book written by a human being that spent a long time with Jesus, who spent a long time after Jesus' resurrection, having seen him resurrected, and who was exiled because of his belief in Christ, rather than deny that it happened. He held to the fact that this happened. I did see Christ die and rise from the dead. And it wasn't a passing glance. I hung out with him for a long time. He exists now. He was dead and now he's alive. And you've got to believe this. All the followers of Jesus died rather than recant what they had seen. No one holds on to a lie unless there's something to gain, and they had everything to lose by holding on to that claim. I want you to soberly consider, why would people continue to hold they saw Jesus risen from the dead? And dire circumstances where they lost everything, reputation, money, and their very lives. Why would they do that? If you sincerely want to know, I want you to hold that thought in your head. What kind of belief is this that they hold it in these circumstances? If you do believe this, why don't you let this challenge your other beliefs? So that you can really live. Let's read this in the other way. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you'll have life by the power of his name. See, most Christians I know have multiple beliefs. They believe Jesus is God, come in the flesh to die for human sin, who rose from the dead. This is what we call the gospel, the good news. They believe, therefore, that if something bad happens to them, they're not being punished. They believe that if they go through suffering, that God is near them, not far away. How about you? Are you going through suffering? Is God near or far away? That is, do you believe what you believe or not? Do you think you're being punished? Do you believe what you say you believe or not? When you get into a fight with somebody, when you get into a conflict, do you believe that you are in God and he is in you, and that there's nothing that you need that he won't provide? Because there aren't that many fights when you believe that. In Romans chapter 8, I just want to encourage those of you who fit the second bullet, you do believe. I'd like you to slowly read over the last part of Romans 8 today. Sometime, just take some time and read it over, because I want you to ask yourself, do I really believe what I believe? Do I really believe the gospel? Do I really believe God came in the flesh to pay for my sin? In the last half of Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 26, the Spirit helps our weakness. Why does the Spirit help our weakness? Because the Spirit is in us. We don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the heart, knowing the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you believe God is intimately involved in your life? Even stuff you can't figure out how to say. We know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Think about the thing you're most disappointed in this morning. Do you really believe this? Because if you believe the gospel, even though you can't figure out how this plays out, you have to at least believe that it does play out. God is at work. Verse 31, what shall we say? If God is for us, who's against us? And this is the one I want to just sit on. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him give us all things? How could you live like an orphan if you really believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you really believe that you're his child, then you could go into almost any interaction not feeling like you need anything. My wife was talking about a horrible fight she'd had with her mother recently. Her mother shoots first and asks questions later. So my wife is a slightly clumsy person. And she dumped makeup all over some crocheted thing, and her mom just exploded on her. And so she exploded back, and they kept exploding and exploding on each other, and it just got nastier and nastier. And as my wife and I were talking about it, she's like, do you have any wisdom for me? And I said, honey, you probably because of your mom, you have a hair trigger for being accused. And you react very strongly whenever you're accused. That's acting as if God's opinion of you doesn't matter. When you're able to be accused harshly by your mother and remember who you really belong to, that you're a child of God, then you can just enter into the real feelings that are somewhere in the middle of your mom's rage and respond to those. But until then, you have to defend yourself. And she's like, well, how am I ever going to get there? Well, you know, it's not that easy, is it? Not that easy. But as you get yourself rooted deeper and deeper into the gospel of Christ, you find it easier and easier to live as if you're a child of God. To live as if you believe what you say you believe. Boy, there's a lot in this book. I think you're really going to enjoy it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.